Of Romans in chapter 8 and verse 32. Just one verse from this magnificent and majestic passage. Here the Apostle Paul writes with authority and with power and certainly truthfully, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" Joseph Carroll, who wrote that magisterial multi-volume series on commentary on the book of Job, said, "The greatest thing that we can desire, next to the glory of God, is our own salvation. And the sweetest thing we can desire is the assurance of our salvation. All saints enjoy a heaven when they leave this earth. Some saints enjoy a heaven while they are on earth." Speaking of the eternity to which we are destined, but also the present enjoyment of the grace of God and of his salvation. Thomas Brooks the Puritan put it this way: "The being in a state of grace will yield a man a heaven hereafter. But the seeing of himself in this state will yield him both a heaven here and a heaven hereafter. It will render him doubly blessed, blessed in heaven, and blessed in his own conscience." Now, both of these writers were thinking, at least to some degree, about the passage that is before us, and a consideration of the truths of God, a consideration of that salvation which, if we possess, our destiny is heaven. But also, if we possess and understand these great truths, it will make a heaven for us here on earth, that is, giving to us a glorious sense of the assurance of God's love and his faithfulness. There are a number of things that we can say about the text embedded in the larger context. First of all, the Apostle Paul gives to us here a summary of grace. I don't need to say that, I'm sure. Tutored as you are in the book of Romans, if by no one else, at least by me, for a number of years. But here is a summary of grace, a summary statement in verses 28 through 39, and in some ways a summary of the whole of the book of Romans. One writer, a more modern writer, puts it this way: that God is on our side in the way indicated by the gospel events. God is on our side. God is for us. And he's for us in the way that is described. So here is a summary of God's saving purposes, a summary of God's saving grace. Secondly, it also draws attention to the sovereignty of grace. It's God who acts, and we'll have more to say about that in just a moment or two, but we discover here not only God's grace, but God's sovereignty in that grace. It is God who acts. It is God who brings to pass that salvation which we possess and enjoy. If left to ourselves, we would not be saved at all. And as a matter of fact, if salvation, even in the smallest particle, the least degree, were left up to us, we would remain undone. Thirdly, notice in the text here, we don't have time to review all of this, but we discover something of the harmony of grace. In some ways, grace is made up of a lot of little pieces, and we discover those pieces and how they work together in harmony, the uniformity of the various elements of God's saving grace, the uniformity of this character, which takes us from where we are to where we are destined to be, again, by virtue of God's grace. There is herein a summary of grace, draws attention to the sovereignty of grace, the harmony and the uniformity of grace, and fourthly, the immutability of grace. Grace doesn't change. We often say that we live in a world of flux and of change. Things change all of the time. I didn't anticipate preaching twice today. Not that I'm unhappy about that, but I didn't anticipate that. I woke up yesterday morning fully intending to tidy up what I did this morning, and then to preach that this evening, and to sit and to listen to the benefit from a sermon by my fellow pastor. That was not to be the case. 9 o'clock in the morning, I receive a telephone call. Dad, I have some good news and some bad news. And then proceeded to tell me what had happened to their good friends, and they were looking for a flight to catch to get back to Grand Rapids and all of the rest of that. Those sorts of things are not uncommon. We live with them all of the time. Not always events like that that are of such a major nature, but there are all sorts of things that occur all day long. We plan out our day, and how many of us pillow our heads at the end of the day and say, yep, everything I planned to do at 6 o'clock this morning is exactly what I did today, without interruption, without any intervention, without any change whatsoever at all. Well, some of you are smiling because you know that that never happens that way. And yet, when we come to the grace of God, it is unchanging. It never changes. Again, it's the one thing, perhaps the only thing, we can truly count on that will absolutely never, ever change. Not only the immutability of God's grace, but the invincibility of God's grace. It actually carries us all the way to that destiny which God has marked out for us. It is invincible. It is sovereign. As Robert Haldane wrote in his commentary on Romans in the 19th century, nothing can be so against us as finally to do us any injury. Now, that's a sentence or part of a sentence that that we ought to reflect upon more than just a momentary quotation. Think about that for a moment. Nothing can so or can be so against us as finally to do us injury. Things do us injury momentarily, but nothing finally. And so ultimately then we look at a passage like this and we discover something of the security and therefore that sense of assurance. Objective security, if properly understood, objective security as defined in the last few moments from this passage, objective security produces assurance and confidence, the assurance and confidence that we find right here in this 32nd verse. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Three things, then, that draw attention to our security and therefore that sense of assurance which we are entitled to and ought to have by virtue of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. First of all, in verse 32, notice with me the severity of God's action. Now, when we think of grace and we think of mercy, we think of God's kindness, we don't immediately think of severity, but the outworking of God's kindness toward us requires his severity. And that severity is expressed both negatively and positively. It's expressed negatively in this phrase, spared not his own son. That's set negatively. It's negative language. And it's an echo of what takes place in Genesis chapter 22 with Abraham's willingness to offer his son. In two verses, verse 12 and in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 22, God says of Abraham that he spared not his own son. That he was willing to spare him not. Of course, that wasn't required at the end of the day, but that's the language that is used there. It's the language that Peter uses also in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verses 4 and 5, where he speaks of God sparing not the angels, but casting them down into to condemn them and cast them away from himself into eternal destruction. That is, the angels that kept not their first estate and rebelled against him. God spared them not. And the same thing is true, Peter goes on to say, of God's sparing not the first creation, that is, the world as it existed before Noah. It goes on to speak, and we clearly understand from the context that that's what Peter has in mind when he refers to it as the first creation. God did not spare it, but brought judgment upon it. And that's the language then. That's the background. That's what is in view. God sparing not his son, it has to do with judgment. Sparing, John Murray says, refers to suffering inflicted upon someone. In this case, the Son of God. We may spare our children wisely or unwisely, as the case might be. Judges may spare the condemned by letting them go free. But here there is no sparing, no alleviation of the stroke of judgment, no mitigation of suffering whatsoever. The severity of God's action, not sparing. It's also expressed positively or affirmatively. He delivered him up. Even as God gave men over to their wickedness, in Romans chapter 1, it's the same verb, God here gave up or gave his son up to something. He delivered him up. And the context, of course, is judgment, that God gave his son over to suffering, to judgment. He spared him not. Paul uses similar language in Galatians chapter 3, having to do with the cross. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 21, the context there is reconciliation. God delivered him. God spared him not. Now notice how particular and how specific this is. First of all, it was personal. Now it says in the text here, he that spared not, but the context is clearly God. Notice verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He that spared not his son. The context is very, very clear. It's even clear in the original language. There is an untranslatable particle that is used. It's impossible to translate. But if we could translate it, would be something like he himself, although that's really not the language. I mean, again, it's untranslatable, but that's really the effect. It draws attention. It's an emphatic particle that draws attention. It's God It's his own father who spared him not and who delivered him up. It was personal, it's God. It was intentional. God spared him not. God delivered him up. God didn't do something else, if I could put it that badly, with his own son. It was personal, it was intentional. Thirdly, it's unnatural. Fathers don't deliver their sons over to punishment and to suffering. They spare them. It was his own son. Not a son by adoption that he could spare, one of us, but his son by eternal generation, the eternal Son of God, always with the Father, was the very one he spared not and delivered up. And fourthly, it was judicial. Clearly, it's the language of judgment. John Flavel, the Puritan, said, he abated not anything which justice could inflict. He abated not anything which justice could inflict. It was personal, it was intentional, it was unnatural, it was judicial. And for us, the greatest is it was for us. It was pastoral. There was purpose, there was goal, there was reason behind all of this. It was for us all. And Paul obviously has believers in view. He has the elect in view. I'll come back to that in just a moment, but he uses that language in the very next verse. And not for one of us, and not another one of us, but for us all. Every single one of us who are numbered among God's elect. Octavius Winslow, writing in the 19th century, wrote, "Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love." Now, there's a sense, of course, in which Judas played a part as the son of perdition. Obviously, Pilate played a part and for fear of the Jews. And the Jews, of course, for envy. Certainly, God used Judas and God used Pilate and God used the Jews, but ultimately, it was the Father for love for his people. Later, before the Lord's Supper, we'll sing a hymn, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted." We've sung it before, but one of the verses in this hymn written by Thomas Kelly in the 19th century goes as follows: "Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave." And so we discover, first of all then, in looking at the text, the severity of God's action. Secondly, notice the quality of God's intention, or the utility, the strategy, the purpose, the goal, God's intention in doing all of this. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" What is the ground? What is the reason? Well, I think embedded in this verse and suggested by the verse are a number of things. First of all, God's goal was the purpose of, we might call it the purpose of declaration, for showing forth, for demonstrating, for revelation, Romans chapter 3 and verses 25 through 26. Notice the repetition of the verses or the verb that is used here in verses 25 and 26. Speaking of Jesus Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. Through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at the present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Notice the repetition. For the demonstration and the showing forth, the showing forth, the showing forth, the demonstration of God's mercy and of His justice. And so there is the purpose of declaration realized. Secondly, the purpose of satisfaction. Again, there's the matter of justice that is a part of the death of Jesus Christ. One writer in the 19th century again said he would have spared his son had he wished to execute upon us the punishment we had incurred. He would have spared his son had he wished to execute upon us the punishment we deserve. The death of Jesus Christ demonstrates. The death of Jesus Christ satisfies. In the death of Jesus Christ, we also discover substitution. But John Owen wrote that, "For whomsoever he hath given and not spared his son, unto them will he assuredly freely give all things. But now he doth not give all things that are good for them unto all as faith, grace, and glory, from whence we conclude that Christ died not for all." Again, verse 33, continue to quote Owen, he gives us a description of those that have a share in the consolation here intended, for whom God gave his Son, to whom he freely gives all things, and that is, they are His elect. We discover in this sparing not and delivering up for us all the matter of substitution. God determined to give His Son as a substitute in the place of those who indeed would believe. John Murray also writes, "The sustained identification of the persons in these terms shows that this passage offers no support to the notion of a universal atonement." For the purpose of declaration or demonstration, the purpose of satisfaction, it satisfies God's justice. The purpose of substitution, and fourthly, for the purpose of propitiation. For the purpose of propitiation. Propitiation is a biblical word that means, has to do with the wrath of God. He died as a substitute, absorbing God's wrath. So putting it badly, wouldn't want me to put it badly, I suppose, but putting it simply and perhaps using a far less complex term, since we don't use propitiation much anymore, he was given for the purpose of damnation. Again, John Murray writes, "It is only as the ordeal of Gethsemane and Calvary is viewed in the perspective of damnation, vicariously born, substitution, vicariously born, damnation executed with the sanctions of unrelenting justice. And damnation endured when the hosts of darkness were released to wreak the utmost of their vengeance, that we shall be able to apprehend the wonder and taste the sweetness of love that passes knowledge, love eternally to be explored, but eternally inexhaustible. Apart from propitiation, substitution, and the vicarious taking upon himself that damnation that is ours, as I said previously a few months ago in another sermon, you will never understand Gethsemane's cry. You just cannot understand. It makes no sense. My God, why have you forsaken me? You will never understand the cry of desolation upon the cross, actually. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the cry of dereliction in the garden. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Those cries, those prayers make no sense at all apart from this weight of damnation that was placed upon our Lord Jesus Christ. John Flavel writes, out of the worst of miseries to him shall spring the sweetest of mercies to them, meaning to us. Thirdly and finally then, notice the last phrase of our text and notice the sufficiency of God's provision. Here is an argument from the greater to the less. If God did the greater by not withholding his son, by not sparing his son, by delivering him up for us as a substitutionary sacrifice for us, a propitiatory sacrifice for us, will he then not do the lesser and freely give us all things? Lenski puts it a little bit differently when he says this, or he puts a spin on it that I think is well worth quoting. He says, the argument is not merely from the greater to the lesser, but a statement of the impossibility of not completing what God began at so tremendous a cost to himself. Jeffrey Wilson, in his little commentary on the book of Romans, says, for it is inconceivable that God should thus give his son up to death, even the death of the cross, and then withhold the lesser gifts of grace which his people will need to finish their pilgrimage of faith in triumph. All things are given freely. All things are given lavishly. I have in my notes adequately, but I don't think that's adequate. They're given lavishly. Without restriction, given the context. And all things are given thoughtfully, proportionate to the moment and proportionate to the need. Now, while this is true, the statement is true in the largest possible sense. That is, that if God gave to us the greater, will he not give to us the lesser and provide for us in a number of ways? But notice the context is the context of saving grace. If God gave to us the greater, that is His Son, will He not also give to us the lesser, all of those lesser things that we need to sustain faith and life to the very end? John Murray writes, "Each person has his own individuality, and this is true in respect of sin, misery, and liability." What he's saying is that we're not all at the exact same place at any given moment. And if we were able to be truly honest with one another, even to the point of embarrassment and shame, we would immediately recognize that we're at different places, struggling with different things. And Murray says that with regard to sin, misery, and liability, we're at different points. And then he goes on to say this: God does not save men in the mass. He's not talking about the Roman Catholic mass. He's talking about a large body, all at once. God does not save men in the mass. He deals with each individual in his particularity. He delivered him up, not sparing his Son for us all, each and every one who belongs to him. How shall he not also with him freely give us? And the us is the same, context is the same, us all, give us all things. All things necessary. God bestows grace lavishly, freely. You don't have to drag it out of Him. And thoughtfully, given the particularities of our own experience. God can do that because He's God. You and I can't do that. We can barely meet our own needs, and in a far lesser way, the needs of those around us. But God is not like us. And we must not recast Him and recreate Him in our image. We're made in His image, and whatever that means, that has to do with another sermon or series of sermons. We dare not recast Him in our image. The point of this text and the larger context is that the Christian's assurance is rooted always and at all times in the act, or perhaps we should say the acts of God. If God spared not His own Son, then surely He intends to spare His own children. Isn't that the point of the text? If God did not spare His Son, and it was in the interest of His people, then surely He intends to spare us. That is, to save us completely. Finally, Charles Hodge wrote again in the 19th century, "The plan of redemption, while it leaves no room for despondency, also affords no pretense for presumption. It is His own people, His own children, His elect, and those who believe that He spares." Related to all of this, and it's always helpful for us to put things in perspective. And we often, throughout the day, and throughout the weeks and the months and the years that we live, are faced with demands and challenges at a very temporal level. And we often think then, perhaps, by extension, or at least it works itself out in our lives, that the greatest thing God can give us is more things. But the second lesson to be learned from the text is the greatest gift of the Father is not things, but the giving up of His Son and the all things related to that for our salvation. The greatest expression of the love of God towards us is in sending His Son to die for us and to make provision for every need that we have, every saving need that we have. The Christian's assurance then is rooted in the acts of God. The greatest gift of the Father is not things, but rather the giving up of His Son. And thirdly, if God spared not His Son with regard to sin, then let us spare not our sins. In other words, mark the evil of sin. What sacrifice on our part can be considered too great and too much in the mortification of sin? If God delivered up His own eternally begotten Son for us, for our sins, then is it right, is it appropriate for us to spare our sins and to live a life that is dishonoring to God? Sin ought to be hated by the believer because it is hated by the one who spared not His Son for us. In the last analysis then, the end of the day, and the final word, at least in terms of this sermon, is that it is not possible for us to value God's grace too highly. It is not possible to value God's grace too highly. And so we come this evening again, not only to the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God and the reading of the Word of God, but we come to that visible Word, which will remind us in just a few moments of God's great love for guilty sinners, for us, a reminder that He, God Himself, did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, and who now freely gives us all things to ensure a gracious transfer, as it were, the end of the day, ultimately, into the very presence of God Himself. Father in heaven, we do thank You for this passage, this text, because it draws attention to the greatness of Your sending and the greatness of our Savior's saving of us. We do pray that as we draw near to the table in just a few moments, that we might be reminded in a renewed way with these visible elements of the giving of our Savior, the self-giving of our Savior for us. We bless You and we thank You. We magnify Your grace. Help us, O God, to spare not our own sins as we seek out to live our lives in Christian obedience to the One who was not spared for us. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.